Go ahead and open up to Isaiah chapter 49. And while you're turning there, to remind you about the first four verses of chapter 49 that we went over last Sunday, we saw Jesus become very prophetically prominent suddenly in the book of Isaiah. Now, he's been showing up. We've seen him. We've talked about his deity and such. But as far as suddenly becoming the whole subject of everything, when chapter 49 began, we read him speak of his birth to a woman, how the Lord, the Father called him from the womb, from the body of his mother he was named. Pardon me. We talked about how his mouth was a sharp sword. The word of God as he speaks is a sharp sword. We talked about his servant heart. He said to me, "You are my servant," Jesus says of the Father. And we talked about how that that title of the servant of God, that Jesus, when he's referred to as the servant of God, it's always talking about his betrayal, torture, death, resurrection, that we saw that through the book of Acts. And so we read also of his discouragement of saying, you know, "I've toiled for nothing." You know, everybody's bailed out on him. He came to his own received him not. Pardon me. And but then he found encouragement, just like we see in the Psalms. You know, somebody kind of lays out their problems, their issues, their discouragements, and then finds hope in the Lord. And he knew that his reward was with the Father. So Jesus found encouragement in the joy of the future. And we talked about how necessary it is in days that are full of discouragement, you find joy and hope in the future and the plan that God has. So we pick up now in verse 5, where Jesus continues to speak and says, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So we see, obviously, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and submitted himself to arrest, to torture, to crucifixion, because he was the servant of God. And the purpose of all that, as he says, "Hey, I was formed from the womb to be his servant," the purpose of that, he was the servant of God to bring Jacob back to God. And we see that present in verse 5 as well as verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So in other words, the main goal of Jesus' ministry was to restore the Jews back to right relationship with God, with their Creator. And when Jesus came to accomplish this, he observed that the Jews were like sheep without a shepherd, that the shepherds that God had raised up were only feeding themselves. The priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, these guys, they were busy feeding themselves, but the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And so when he sent out the 12 apostles, what he told them was, he said, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and don't even enter into any of the cities of the Samaritans." And he said, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So when the Messiah showed up, when Jesus came on the scene, he knew that his first purpose was not to the Gentiles, wasn't even to the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans, but only to the house of Israel. His primary mission was to the Jews. But just as God made covenant promises to the Jews, he also promised that the Jews' Messiah would ultimately bless all the nations of the earth. You might remember that from Genesis chapter 22, when God's talking to Abraham, and he says, "In your seed," now that's speaking of his descendant, it's a singular descendant, the descendant of Abraham, meaning the Messiah, meaning Jesus, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, the scripture, this is a quote from Galatians 3:8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham," saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So the New Testament clarifies for us what the Old Testament prophesies for us, and that was all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the gospel, through the work of Jesus. So Jesus, the servant of God, would bless all the nations by being a light to the nations. You see, that the Father said, well, you know, it's a too small a thing just for you to be, just for you to restore Jacob. I want you to do bigger things. I'm going to not just to raise up the tribes of Jacob, but I'm also going to make you a light of the nations. And the salvation, he said, that so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That salvation that he offered would reach to the ends of the earth, as we even see in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he told them, like in Mark chapter 16, also commissioning them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So what started as the Jews' Messiah ultimately, you know, came out to be God saying, well, it's too small a thing just to do that. We're going to have you do a kind of a worldwide sort of thing. So, but it would start with the Jews. And this is an important point, because in the church we get very, very pompous, very prideful. We think we're the main deal. We're not the main deal. It's easy to forget that. As you read through the scriptures, God's plan of redemption always started with the Jews. It started with the Jews. And really, to get real blunt about it, the church age, we, the Gentiles, we're a parenthesis. We are not a plan B, but an incidental. I mean, the purpose of this 2,000 years of the church age is also for the Jews. It's to make them jealous, for them to see our relationship with God and say, what happened to us? Why, you know, why don't we have that relationship with God like we used to? And so the gospel, though, was preached to the Jews first. The ministry of Jesus was to the Jews first. Romans chapter 1, you might remember the words of Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So the gospel's for everybody, but first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. You might remember this is a pretty controversial passage, actually, because it makes people that don't understand this, it makes Jesus look like a bad guy, you know, for a while. As a matter of fact, why don't you go there? Matthew chapter 15. People that don't get this really, they don't know how to interpret it. And until we realize that his main purpose was to restore Jacob and then to be a light to the nations, until we get that, it's hard to understand this. Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 22. A Canaanite woman. This is very much a Gentile. A Canaanite woman from this region in the district of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So here's a woman that has an issue, and you know, like everybody else that approached Jesus, we would expect him to say, well, I'll head there right now, or go on home, she's fine. But he didn't answer her a word. He didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. I mean, so this was he didn't say a word for quite a while. She's coming to him, and he's, ignoring her? He's certainly not answering her. And so much so that you know, every time the disciples are coming by, she's shouting, saying, help me, help me, help me. And they're saying, send her away. Either tell her to get out of here or solve her problem, because she's shouting at us. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That makes Jesus seem like a bad guy, like he doesn't care about the Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter, unless you realize that his mission, his main ministry, was to the Jews, to start with the house of Jacob and then expand to the world. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Boy, if you thought Jesus was being indifferent, at least when he wasn't saying anything, you know, it wasn't offensive. But now, saying, wait, the children's bread and throwing it to the dogs? What are you calling this woman? Well, he says, or she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So here we see Jesus stuck in this, I shouldn't say stuck. I guess Jesus is never stuck. But Jesus is in this mission of ministering to the house of Israel. That's his main mission. But what we see here is that he's not going to turn down a person of faith, is he? But he is making sure to make the point. He knew from the beginning, you know, he knew that before the woman even showed up, and certainly when he was saying nothing, he knew that he was going to deliver this woman's daughter. But he wanted to make this point because, you know, that's his mission. That was his main mission, to restore the house of Jacob, to restore the people of Israel. So the daughter was healed at once. So Jesus did minister to Gentiles, and salvation was offered to the world, but it was to the Jews first. And all the gospel writers and the epistle writers make sure to remind us of this, that like it says in Luke 24, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So never forget that starting point, that God started with the Jews. He started in Jerusalem. And you probably remember that study in Acts where we just fairly recently, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, when we talked about the Holy Spirit, about the Holy Spirit being poured out, not to make everybody act all kooky and be weird at church, but in fact to be his witnesses. But what we probably didn't focus a lot on was the fact that, we're in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 here, when he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the description there is like saying, okay, you're going to be Jesus' witness in Cheyenne and then all of Wyoming, and then all of the Front Range, and then on into Mexico, Canada, and the rest of the world. So there's this progression, there's this spreading out kind of thing, but it starts in Jerusalem. Now, one interesting quote, looking back at Isaiah 49, when the father says to Jesus, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I'm also going to make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There's an interesting quote that's made of that verse, of verse 6, by Paul and Barnabas. Now, we'll talk about this, and we'll get to Acts chapter 13 in the not-too-distant future. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're speaking out boldly. And verse 46 of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, now, I guess I should give you a little bit of history. Paul and Barnabas, when they would go to a city, they would go to the local synagogue and they would preach the gospel to the Jews, first to the Jew, right? So in verse 44, the next Sabbath day, you know, almost the whole city assembles to hear the word. You know, they've caused quite a stir. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, you know what, guys? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. It was necessary. So it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to the Jew first, that the gospel start with the Jew. He says, but since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now, look at this. This is a quote from verse 6 of Isaiah. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. What's interesting is that they're attributing that to themselves. That they, you know, that God has told Paul and Barnabas, I've placed you as a light to the nations or for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Clearly, the application in verse 6 of Isaiah 49 is the Father speaking to Jesus, I make you a light of the nations. So are they quoting this out of context? And if so, why? No, they're not quoting it out of context. They are quoting it at a certain period of time, though. And it's important to point this out, that because you say, how could anybody take a verse that applies to Jesus and then apply it to themselves? I mean, you know, if Jesus said, that unless the Son of Man is lifted up, you know, you can't be saved, then, you know, can I apply that to me and say, well, unless Ron is lifted up, you know, no, that doesn't work. So how does this work? How can you take a verse that applies to Jesus and apply it to yourself? Well, in this case, it has everything to do with the time frame. Because when the Father said to Jesus, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, Jesus acknowledged, I'm the light of the world, right? I am the light of the world. But you might have forgotten what he said as the qualifier before that. The qualifier before that, this is in John chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, was that it? You know, we're in plunged into darkness again? No, what he then told the disciples was, now you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And certainly you've heard this before. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anybody light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. So essentially, when the Father said, hey, I'm going to make you a light to the nations, Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And now that I'm leaving, you guys are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. That's why Paul and Barnabas were able to very boldly say, hey, this passage in Isaiah now applies to us. You deem yourselves worthy, you Jews deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we're turning to the Gentiles because God has said, I'll make you a light to the nations to bring my salvation to the end of the earth. So that's a specific instance. So don't go applying, you know, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, don't think that it's all interchangeable. Ron is the way, the truth. Don't do that. You know, don't apply those things to yourself. This is a specific instance where they're able to do that. So back at Isaiah 49, if you're not there, we're in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Well, this is almost as discouraging, you know, when we read of Jesus saying in verse 4, I've toiled in vain, you know, I've done this for nothing. Now the Lord is calling him the despised one. That's pretty tough. Except notice, he's abhorred by the nation. He's not despised by God. He's despised by the nation. He's abhorred by the nation. Certainly, Jesus is despised by the Jews today. If you talk to many Jews, they're still under the impression that the Holocaust under Hitler happened because of Christianity, that because of Jesus. And, you know, the land of Israel happy to take our tourist dollars, but not really hip to us, you know, presenting the gospel. They despise Jesus, but certainly he's despised. He's abhorred by the nation of Israel, but it was during his earthly ministry that we have real examples of just how abhorred he was by the nation, how much he was the despised one. And I just made a quick list off the top of my head the other day of examples of him being despised. And the first one that came to mind was from the time he was born, that they despised him. As a matter of fact, that rumor seems to, you know, that his mom was pregnant before mom and dad were married. You remember that? Oh, yeah, and attributed it to God, the virgin birth. Right. And that seems to have followed him around. Now, the indication we get for that is in John chapter 8, when they're saying, we, you know, the enemies of Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, we were not born of fornication. And you get this idea that seems to have followed him around, that 30 years later, they're still talking about how he was not the legitimately born child. We were not born of fornication. And, you know, they also said that he was insane and demon-possessed. And I'll give you these references. We're not going to turn there. But in John chapter 10, verse 20, they said that he was insane and demon-possessed. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, they called him a glutton and a drunkard. They called it because he was, you know, he was eating and drinking, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so they called him a glutton and a drunkard. They despised him. Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11 are examples of them constantly challenging his teaching and his authority. Where do you get the authority to do this? They're constantly doing that. Those two chapters are full of examples of them assaulting, you know, hey, where'd you get the authority to do this? Matthew 26, verse 4, gives us an example of how they despised him. They were actively looking for ways to kill him. They were actively looking for ways to kill him. I mean, you have to be pretty despised to have a group of people, like, not just saying, I wish they were dead, you know, but actually, like, how can we make sure that within a short period of time, this guy is dead? He was abhorred by the leaders of the nation. He was certainly the despised one. They also tried to obtain false testimony against him. Reminds us of what happened to Stephen this morning when we talked about in the book of Acts in chapter 6. But the example of trying to obtain false testimony, you can find that in Matthew 26:59. That they were actively looking for people to falsely testify against him. Mark 15, verse 7 is one of the places where we see that they despised Jesus so much that when they were presented with a choice of, okay, here we get this guy that you have some religious problems with named Jesus, and here we have this guy named Barabbas, who is a guy who's committed murder, he's a robber, he's a real bad guy, he's an insurrectionist, you know, let's get one of the worst guys in prison up here next to him, and which one do you want me to set free? And of course, they choose the murderous insurrectionist. They showed that they despised Jesus in that way. And of course, they mocked him as he died. That, you know, oh, he saved others, he can't save himself. Matthew 27, 41 through 43 is one of the examples where we read that. So a very apt description of Jesus is the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. That certainly beloved in the sight of God, but as far as the Jewish leadership went, they really did. I mean, it was beyond not liking him. They despised him. He was, as I recall, this is literally the one abhorred by the nation. Literally, this is an abomination of the nation, or an abomination to the nation. Notice this too. He's called the servant of rulers. The servant of rulers. It's a really odd title, especially when you think of Jesus, because you don't think of Jesus as the servant of rulers. You think of him as the king. You know, he's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's not the servant of rulers. Well, remember that he is known as the King of Kings when he comes back, second coming. He was very much the servant of rulers at his first coming. You know, as you think about it, he constantly was having to submit himself to the rulers of the world. You know, when it came time to pay taxes, you know, him and Peter had that discussion. Ah, go fishing, you know, we'll get it. But he felt obligated, you know, even if it was just not to be a stumbling block, he certainly wasn't spiritually obligated. But he paid taxes. You know, submitted himself to the Roman soldiers. You know, they were the cops of the day. that he submitted himself to the point of being arrested and tortured and spit upon and abused, that he was submitted to their authority, even though, you know, he told Peter, you know, when Peter took out the sword, he said, do you not think I can call down legions of angels if I need to? You know, I could, but I'm not going to. Not only did he pay taxes and submit himself to the soldiers, but he was also part of the Roman Empire, and so he had to be submitted to the Caesars. Even as a kid, you know, he was having to. That's why he was born in Bethlehem. You know, there was the decree that went out, and you know, mom and dad had to go to, well, mom and stepdad or whatever you want to call Joseph. Had to travel over to Bethlehem to her to give birth. But so the servant of rulers, also, you know, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee, so he was under the authority of Herod. And then in Jerusalem, when he was arrested, he was under the authority of Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. So he was the servant of rulers. He submitted himself to that. And to me, this really shows that the Jews had no clue about had no understanding of the Messiah that they were supposed to be expecting. Because they kept waiting for the conquering king, and they totally omitted all this suffering servant, despised one, you know, abhorred by the nation stuff. That many of them had actually formed the theology of two different messiahs. Well, there's the suffering guy, but what we're looking for is the conquering king. And even the disciples, you know, the disciples all along were waiting for him to be the king. You know, to raise up this great army that was going to throw off the Romans. But when they realized, okay, he had to go to the cross and he had to suffer and he had to die. As soon as that happened, what were they looking for? They were looking, okay, you know, and they even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, Jesus over the course of over a month had appeared to them and talked to them and taught them. And, you know, they're hanging out up on the mountaintop, and what do they ask him? Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem or to Israel? Is it at this time you're going to do that? So they got the clue of, you know, suffering servant, conquering king. But even then, it was very, you know, it was very impatient. But the Jews, by and large, were waiting for this restoration of the kingdom to Israel right away. They weren't looking for the despised one. They weren't looking for the servant of rulers. Notice this, though. There's this dichotomy. There's this first and second thing here, that he's the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down. So we see, okay, he's the servant of rulers, first coming. Princes are going to be bowing down to him at his second coming. If you turn over to Psalm 2 real quick, just take a left where you are. Not too many books away. In Psalm chapter 2, the Father says to Jesus, let's see, Psalm 2 verse 8. As a matter of fact, we can just read half of this psalm. So look at verse 7. This Jesus speaking, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so after this is all a quote. So Jesus said, this is what the Father said to me. Okay, it's really hard to map out Psalm 2 sometimes. He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So we see that all the nations are going to be under his rule. As a matter of fact, as it goes on, you know, the command is given. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. So here's all these high ups in the world. Suddenly, you know, they're being told, you better look out. You better bow down to Jesus at this point. So Jesus is going to rule all the nations of the earth, and he's going to be recognized, like Paul told Timothy that he was, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The blessed and only sovereign. He's ultimately going to be the guy in charge, that he's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the Lord of Lords. King Solomon wrote about him in Psalm 72, saying, let all kings bow down before him. All nations will serve him. And in Philippians chapter 2, you're probably very familiar with this passage, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the servant of rulers is going to become the one to whom princes bow down. Let's just take the rest of our passage tonight. We'll just jam through this real quick. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. So he's setting captives free. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. He's bringing light to them. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So there we see him being the good shepherd. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So as you read this, you can take this one of two ways. You can take it as a very, very spiritual look at what it is when the gospel comes to the world, and how people who receive the gospel receive such blessing. Or you can look at this as the second coming and you know, Jesus in the millennial kingdom. You know, we see the highway opened up and people coming as we see is happening in the millennium. The exact interpretation of that, I don't have for you. Maybe it's both. It's very, very, certainly could be both. But what fascinates me about this is that, in the second half of verse 8, when the Father says to Jesus, I will give you for a covenant of the people. I will give you for a covenant. He doesn't say, I will give you a covenant to give to the people. And he doesn't say, you know, you're going to make a covenant with the people. He says, you are going to be the covenant. You are going to be the covenant. You know, on this day of salvation, when he was helped, he says, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, I will keep you and give you for a covenant. The Father answered Jesus as he died on the cross. Remember when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Father certainly answered Jesus on the day of salvation, and that was the day of salvation. And Jesus was on that day given as a covenant. Now, the covenant was explained the night before, at what we call the Last Supper. It was actually, it's more accurate to say the Last Supper was the Passover Seder. We could call it the Last Seder, but that would mess up the whole Da Vinci painting, wouldn't it? So this covenant that Jesus would be, that he was the covenant. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. The covenant that Jesus became was not the old covenant. As a matter of fact, we talked at length in the study of Hebrews. I'm surprised I didn't jot that down, but I know that, off the top of my head, Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. I know at least those three chapters deal heavily with the covenant, the new covenant, not the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator. He is the new covenant, a better covenant. Not the blood of bulls and goats repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. It was a once-for-all offering, and he was the covenant. And when Jesus, you know, the night before Jesus died, and while they were eating that Passover Seder, and Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant." The scripture makes very clear that the life is in the blood. Jesus is saying, "My life is the covenant. My life is the covenant." And he says, "Which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So the Father made Jesus a covenant. Not as the guy who would introduce a covenant, although he did introduce it. His blood, his life, he himself was the new covenant. I thought it appropriate tonight, having this fresh in our minds, if we could take communion together. And so the deacons are right now subversively sneaking up behind you to hand you the elements. And, you know, this is something that as we meditate on and we think about, you know, what we talked about those first four verses last week and now these verses, go ahead and pass it out, guys, that these verses that we think of Jesus, the servant of God, that he gave himself for us, for our salvation. Yes, first to the Jew, but then to us as well, then to us Gentiles. And I don't mind being a parenthesis. I'm happy to be a parenthesis. I'm just glad to be in there somewhere, you know. And so as we think about the servant of God who gave himself and his blood of the covenant, remember what this covenant is. You know, a covenant is a deal. It's a contract. It's a bargain, you know, if you want to use that word. I like the word contract. God making a contract with us. Now this is it's a new contract. It's not the old one. The old one said, "Okay, if you live righteously, I will cover your sins if you bring sacrificial animals and you bring the fruit of the harvest and follow the law, follow the entire law, and I will throw a blanket over your sins. I will cover your sins." But this contract is a different contract. This contract is a single sacrifice. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pouring out his blood. As he died on the cross, this was the covenant. This was the bargain that God made, saying, "Hey, you know what? Here's the deal. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." That's, to me, that's a way better contract. I'm glad to be operating under this new covenant. I'm glad to be operating under this new contract. And so when Jesus said, "Hey, I am the contract," he gave his body, which was broken, as he was a servant of rulers, as he submitted himself to the authorities. He gave his body. It was broken. He shed his blood. It was poured out. His life poured out on the ground so that we could have new life. So as hopefully you've received the elements of communion now, I'm going to quit talking in a second. And I want to encourage you at least to meditate on the bread that's in your hand and see the brokenness of it. And see how it's been pierced, it's gone through the fire, it's scarred, it's unleavened, which spiritually speaking, free from sin. All these things point to the body of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to focus on the cup, the fruit of the vine. that as Jesus passed that cup, so too you have the cup in your hand. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This blood is that which you know, it's when the Bible talks about the church, it talks about the church which was purchased by God with his own blood. With his own blood, the blood of God. And so these things are remembrances that we would consider, that we would think about Jesus' broken body, that we would think about the blood that he shed and realize this is the new bargain. This is the new deal. This is the new contract that I'm operating under. That it is not required of me to go continually to the temple day after day, laying my hand on the head of bulls and having the priests slit their throats. That's not the contract that I'm under. The contract that I'm under is a contract of faith. It's a new covenant that says, hey, I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I will be saved. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace through that faith that you've been saved. So I encourage you, just meditate and partake as you see fit. I'm not going to tell you when to put the bread to your lips. I'm not going to tell you when to drink from the cup. Just consider that. When you feel like you fully have meditated upon, when you really have remembered the broken body, then eat the bread. And when you think about the new covenant in his blood and the deal that you're operating under now, then drink. Well, Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to meditate once again on who our Savior is and what he did to become our Savior. We are grateful that he gave his life to buy us a new life. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in his way. We pray that we would lay our lives down for you in the same way that he laid his life down for us. We pray that we would be imitators of your Son. And that day by day, as we meditate on these things and we drink in the water of the Word of God, that we would become more like him, that we would be conformed to his image, that this good work that you've begun in us would be carried to completion until the day when Christ returns for us. And so until that time, Lord, may we be found in you, walking in your way, being imitators of your Son, in whose name we pray.